Welcome to the Camden Nazarene Podcast. Camden Nazarene is an established church with a fresh vision located at 2276 Jefferson Davis Highway in Camden, South Carolina. We gather for worship each Sunday at 10:40 a.m., and you're invited to be our guest this Sunday.
You know, I was washing my car the other day. I guess that's dangerous anytime a sermon starts with, "I was washing my car the other day." But was washing my car the other day and had got me a sponge that I got actually from the dollar store. And was washing the car there and kind of had this thought of a movie. A movie came in my mind as I was waxing on the car. And I started doing these circular patterns and just kind of was like, okay, wax on. Wax off, wax on, wax off. Man, you guys are great, man. You're on point today. Usually when I do a movie reference, you're like, well, you know, like maybe Brandon will get it, and you know, that's about it. And so everybody knows what I'm talking about. The Karate Kid, right? And we all know that scene. We all remember Mr. Miyagi's method of teaching Daniel how to do these tasks. And Daniel goes this to Mr. Miyagi and wants to learn the art of karate. And just for the first part of the movie, for the first weeks of training, he does all these tasks. You know, he does all these tasks like waxing his car and painting the fence and sanding Mr. Miyagi's deck. And eventually Daniel just got fed up with it. He was like, I don't understand. I'm here to learn how to do karate, and I don't understand all of this, all these things that you have me doing. But see, he was trying to get Daniel to realize that all of these chores taught him muscle memory necessary for success. You know, waxing cars and painting fences and all that thing is not fun, especially when you're ready just to get to the end goal of being a great karate champion. It also reminds me of Coach Norman Dale from the movie Hoosiers. He comes in and implements an entirely new way of practicing. And when parents and players start complaining, he says, because if you remember the movie, for the first couple weeks of practice, they don't even use a ball. And I can tell you, as someone who has coached basketball, when players hit the gym, they want to know where the basketball is. And I was like, and even me, I'm like, put the ball up. Because we got so much to do. I've seen y'all play. We got so much to do before we even introduce a ball to this. And so they begin to complain here in the movie Hoosiers. And there's a line from there. He says, "My practices are not for your enjoyment. My practices are not for your enjoyment." Daniel's son learned that from Mr. Miyagi as well. That his practices were not for his enjoyment. And let's be honest, practice isn't normally fun. Those of us who have played sports, I mean, do you really remember enjoying practice? Do you really remember enjoying doing suicide drills? Who's ever done a suicide drill? Hey, suicide on a basketball court, man, that's nothing. Do it on a soccer field. Okay, do you know how many lines are on a soccer field? All right, how about a football field? And I'm sure there's some crazy coach out there that's probably made a football player do like a suicide for every hash mark. You know, who knows? Probably. I don't know. But practices are not for our enjoyment, but isn't winning so much fun? I mean, don't you love the feeling that you get when you win? So we've been in this series called Embracing Exile, and last week, we were reminded that we serve a creator God who not only just creates once, but he is in the business of recreating. We looked at that Genesis, that creation hymn, that creation narrative, and we understood that we serve a God who takes the emptiness and formlessness, and what were those two words? For emptiness and formlessness, someone, Pastor Scott can't answer for you. Tohu and bohu, if you'd have been here Wednesday night, you would have definitely known them. Right, Scott? Right. Yes. So can I put a plug in for Wednesday night again? Wednesday night, I'm preaching, I'm starting, and then Wednesday night, we unpack everything that goes on here. And I wish you'd hush about coming about Wednesday night. Well, just come and I'll hush. It's pretty simple. It's pretty simple. I'm glad y'all love me. But tohu and bohu, this emptiness and this formlessness, and last week we realized that God takes this emptiness and formlessness, he separates it, he fills it, and he blesses. Don't know if you caught that. Everything that he separates in the first two or three days, the last part of the creation story, he then fills it, and then on the seventh day, he blesses. And so last week we understood that we serve a God who in your life today wants to separate out all that would keep you from him, all that keeps you from serving him 100%. He wants to separate that out, and he wants to fill it up with his presence. Man, last week was a beautiful service. Last week was a beautiful move of the Holy Spirit, and I'm just convinced that we had people here last week who met with the Holy Spirit, and I'm praying for those individuals who had that experience. And so, as we understand what it means to serve this God who separates and fills and blesses, we understand that's called holiness. That's what the essence of holiness is to allow God to separate out, to allow him to fill, and then to allow him to bless. You see, that's what God has been doing with his people all along. In this series, Embracing Exile, we've been walking with the children of Israel through their history, and we know that their history kind of runs in a circle. They began in exile there with Pharaoh in bondage. Moses brings them out. Moses and Joshua takes them to the land, and they come into the promised land, and Joshua does that. And then they long for a king, and they want a king. They want to be like everyone else. And then the kingdom is divided, and ultimately both the southern and the northern kingdom go into exile. And we're following the children of Israel. What did they learn from the time in exile? Remember last week we talked about how there's so much of the Old Testament that happens in exile. But for some reason, as Christians, we've kind of stayed away from that part of the Old Testament. We've kind of stayed away from that. We get to King David, and we know all about him, and we read some of the prophets, but we don't make the connection that most of those prophets are writing during a time of exile. And we go straight to Jesus. But there's so much that we can learn from the children of Israel while they are in exile. And that's kind of the point of the series. And so I want to introduce you to a well-known figure from the exile story. I want to introduce you to someone who knew what practice meant. I want to introduce you to someone who understood that if he was going to live out and be God's faithful servant in a foreign world, then he was going to have to have practice. He was going to have to submit himself to holy practices. It's a figure that you know well, but you may not connect the dots that he's a figure from the exile story. It's our friend Daniel. It's our friend Daniel. And what we know about Daniel is Daniel and his friends, they find favor with Babylon. They find favor with Nebuchadnezzar, and they are hoisted in. They're lifted up into positions of authority because of their faithfulness to the one true God. So let's read this, Daniel chapter 1. Verses 8 through 16. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were given, they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. This is the word of the Lord. So have you ever tried to get your kids to eat their vegetables and felt like saying to them what Coach Dale said? These vegetables are not for your enjoyment. You know? If you're like me, when it comes to eating vegetables, I mean, I like vegetables, but I also like a lot of barbecue and some protein to go along with it too, you know, as well. I worked at Cracker Barrel for a little bit while I was in college and had someone come in and said, "What's on the menu? I'm a vegetarian." I kind of looked at him and said, "Not a whole lot." And she says, "Well, I see you got greens and green beans here." And I said, "You're not from around here, are you?" She goes, no, I'm from, you know, Yankee land somewhere." And I don't know. I just threw that in there. And I said, "Well, you realize these vegetables have been cooked with meat." She said, "Oh, they have?" And I said, "Yeah, that's kind of how we work in the South. I mean, even our vegetables have ham hock and fat back and all kind of good things in. I mean, otherwise, we would not be eating vegetables." You know. Our friend Daniel here, I mean, he has the opportunity to have the choices of meats. I mean, he has the royal menu at his disposal. I mean, basically, he has an expense account at Ruth's Chris Steakhouse with the Babylonian government credit card there. I mean, he can able to do and to eat whatever he wants. And that's typical of government, right? A big fat expense count, you know, to have all those, be able to eat all those things. He had the opportunity to partake, but he and his friends refused to be co-opted into the ways of Babylon. And you have to see this, and this is really the main point of our series, Embracing Exile. Daniel was concerned and he was committed that while he was, yes, in exile, while he was in Babylon and while he was working among and in the government of Babylon, he was not going to be shaped, he was not going to be formed by the ways and the practices of Babylon. You see, the Exodus story, I mean, the story of the people of God, the story of the Israelites, isn't so much about getting them out of Egypt, but it's about getting Egypt out of them. You guys understand that? You guys ever caught that as you walk through Exodus and Leviticus and all of that? And the same thing here, now that the people of Israel find themselves in Babylon. The point is, yeah, you're here in Babylon, and we have prophets like Jeremiah who come and say, "Hey, you know, set up shop, man. You know, get comfortable. We're going to be here a little while." Yeah, you're going to be there in exile, but guess what? You're called to be different. You're called to stand out. You're called to do things a little bit or a lot differently than those around you. And so what are the implications for us? For us trying to follow Jesus, for us trying to live faithfully as God's people in this world. This is what I know. Following Jesus forms us to be like him and counterforms us to be different than the world. You catch that? Following Jesus should form us to be like him and then counterforms or makes us opposite of the world. When we are truly following Jesus, We should be more and more like him each and every day. There are things we do and don't do as followers of Jesus. But here's the thing. I believe as Christians and believers, there's a separation sometimes between what we know and what we do. Sometimes there's a separation between we understand what his word says. We understand what scripture says about how our lives should be lived. We know that with our mind, but sometimes it doesn't sink in and the seed does not take root in our heart. And you understand that it is our heart that is, I mean, that is what drives us. If you want to know what makes people do what they do, it's whatever's in our heart. I mean, that's our passion. That's where our passions are. That's what's going to make us do what we're going to do. And so I believe sometimes there's a belief behavior gap. And so as I think about spiritual practices, I've never been a person who genuinely desires to, I've never met someone who really wanted to follow Jesus and they came to me and said, no, I don't think the Bible, reading the Bible is going to help. No one's ever said that verbally. No one's ever came to me and said, well, you know, I don't think worship is really that important. No, I've never heard someone come to me who really wanted to follow Jesus and say, well, you know, generosity is really, really not that important. We know these things. We know that scripture, and we know that worship, and we know that being generous, these are all practices that help us become and help us be like Jesus. And while, yes, with our mouth, we may never confess we don't need those, but sometimes with our actions, say otherwise. Sometimes the spiritual practices, let's be honest, just like the coach told the players there in the Hoosiers, sometimes this is not for your enjoyment. And of course, that's one of the biggest problems with Christianity, too. We think it's all about us, and we're going to get into that here in a little bit, too. One author has coined this phrase, the belief-behavior gap that I was talking about a little bit ago. It's this gap between what we know to be true and what we do. And in his book, Desiring the Kingdom, author James K.A. Smith introduces us to the term cultural liturgies. It's cultural, these cultural liturgies that create this belief-behavior gap. And you're thinking, okay, so what is a liturgy? You think, we go to a Nazarene church. We don't have liturgies. Well, actually, we do. They just don't look like other churches. Liturgy literally means the work of the people. It's these practices, these things that we do in worship and really in life that should shape and should form us as the people of God. And so there are liturgies within church that help us, that point us to God. Liturgies like scripture reading, liturgies like responsive reading, liturgies like singing worship songs and taking up offering. This is all form, gives form and shape to our worship services and points us to who God is and points us to how God would have us to live. But did you know that there are also cultural liturgies that shape us? And I'm convinced that it's these cultural liturgies that keep us from what we know getting into our heart so that we can live out the way we've been called to live. Do you realize how you're being formed by these cultural liturgies when you go to the Sand Hills Mall to shop? Think about it. Smith, he calls the American shopping mall a temple of consumption. The similarities are really striking. We enter into an aesthetically pleasing building. The decor changes with the seasons. They've got decorations for Advent, for Christmas, and Easter. You're greeted by someone who hands you a worship folder and tells you all about the sales. You have all about the sales, all the things that you need. You find and you go and you find what you want and what you need, and you bring it to the priest who is operating the cash register, and a benediction is pronounced over your life, and they invite you to have a nice day. And you just thought you were buying a pair of shoes. And I realize for some of you, this is like a stretch. You're like, man, I just want to go to the mall and buy some stuff. But when you think of it that way, do you understand? Do you understand like 21st century marketing and how it is shaping us to be consumers? And the issue is we are shaped and we are molded to be consumers. And so the issue is we come in here and we are expected to consume. We come into church and our spiritual life is based on being a consumer. Our spiritual life then becomes, what does this church do for me? Do they have a kids program? Do they have a teen program? Do they have good worship? Guess what? We have all that and it's awesome. But guess what? That's not to be our chief concern when trying to find a place to worship. It's not about me or you. It's not about what can I come in and consume. The liturgy that should be shaping us is the one that says, how can I come in and be a part? How can I come in and serve and be the church? There's another cultural liturgy that shapes us, and it's in the fall. It's a liturgy that you can see played out on Saturdays all throughout the South and all through the country. If you go to Williams-Brice Stadium, you go to Memorial Stadium, I mean, they have cultural liturgy. I mean, you even get to watch the processional. You get to watch these figures of worship process down, and they make the walk, and they go through all these places, and they go through a tunnel, and they come out, and we all cheer, yes! Yes! That's my team! And we all gather into this place. We all come together, and because we're all there for the same purpose. We're all there to root on, and we take our places in the stands, and we go, and we watch, and we get upset when they don't do what we tell them to do, because a middle-aged man should be able to coach football from the nosebleed section, right? Yeah, I look at the game. I'm like, dude, you realize like you're up here and they're down here, so there's a reason for that. I know that you Pee-wee championship and all that good thing. I get that. Just say. And guys, there's nothing wrong with going to see the game. There's something wrong going to see Clemson play, but there's nothing wrong with going to. I'm just kidding. Yeah. Oh, back off. That's good. There's nothing wrong with going to a football game. But do you understand if subconsciously these are cultural liturgies which shape us? And as we are formed by other cultural liturgies, the gaps between what we know to be true and what we actually do will become larger. And I'm convinced that we're not created to live with this gap. But guys, you know it's true. I mean, there are people in this room, you can quote scripture, and I can ask, is that how you live your life? Well, you know, here's how I see it, preacher. Here's how you see it. Okay, so there we go. Boom, you just started. Well, I'm, you know. You go to the Word, and it's like, well, you know, Jesus was saying that just to that group of people. But that's what happens, isn't it? We know what the Word says. But as when it translates into how we live our life, there's a gap. And we were not designed to live with this gap. Look at the book of Romans, chapter 6, verses 15 through 23. It'll be on the screen, and I'll read it for you. Paul says this, so what? Should we sin because we aren't under law but under grace? Absolutely not. Don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, that you are slaves of that one whom you obey? That's true whether you serve as slaves of sin, which leads to death, or as slaves of the kind of obedience that leads to righteousness. But thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, you gave wholehearted obedience to the teaching that was handed down to you, which provides a pattern or a practice. Now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. And Paul says, I'm speaking with ordinary metaphors because of your limitations. Once you offered the parts of your body to be used as slaves to impurity and to lawless behavior that leads to still more lawless behavior. Now you should represent the parts of your body as slaves to righteousness, which makes your lives holy. When you were slaves of sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What consequences did you get from doing things that you are now ashamed of? The outcome of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves to God, you have the consequences of a holy life, and the outcome is eternal life. The wages that sin pays are death, but God's gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thanks be to God. So in this letter to the church at Rome, Paul writes to a group of Christians living as exiles in so many different ways. He's helping them understand what it means to be followers of Jesus. It begins by placing one's faith in Christ. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. We are justified, forgiven of our sins through faith in Christ. But Paul does not want us to miss, however, the implications of that. If we have been forgiven, if we are saved through faith, then here's the thing. Paul says, shall we go on sinning? No, absolutely not. It's interesting. The original Greek here, what Paul was saying is like, he's like, no, no, no. It's an emphatic no. It's not just a, well, no, not really. We shouldn't be doing it. He's like, no. It's absurd. Why would you want to continue in sin if you have been bought with a price? Why would you want to continue doing the same old things if you have been set free through the salvation of Jesus Christ? That's what Paul's saying here. In essence, he's saying, shall we go on participating in the customs of this world? Shall we go on living the way we always have? Shall we not worry about becoming more like Jesus because we're saved by faith, not works? And so Paul has the opportunity to give a one-word answer in Greek, but he gives the two-word answer. He's absolutely not. We've been saved to be different. But you understand that these to be different, it takes practice. You know, last week, man, I'll be honest with you, last week was a heavy message if you were here last week. Last week was heavy in a good way. I mean, I presented through Scripture a very clear message that at some point in your life, you've got to move beyond just knowing that Christ saved you from your sin and you're going to heaven. You've got to get to a point where you know that He is the Lord of your life and He has taken away the desire to do anything but to serve and to honor Him. And I'll be honest with you, it was a heavy presence of the Holy Spirit last week. I'm convinced that the Holy Spirit spoke to some folks. I'm convinced that some folks responded where they were. I'm also convinced that some people did not respond. And the message today is very similar, folks. If we've been saved by faith through grace, or saved by grace through faith, that we're not called to keep on doing what we've been always done. We're called to have some different practices. Paul uses this wording a lot in the book of Romans, to present our bodies as living sacrifices. He uses this language a lot. And it's not just a one-time thing in the Greek. It's not just present it one time. It's a language that says, keep on presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's to keep on doing it. Not just a one time at an altar of prayer, but a continual movement towards looking and acting and talking and living like Jesus. This is what the holiness lifestyle is all about. And what are the consequences of this holy life? Look at verse 22. It says, you have the consequences of a holy life, and the outcome is eternal life. You see, Paul's confident in the possibility of a holy life is the new understanding of the resurrection. No longer is the resurrection something that happens at the end of human history, though it is going to happen. Rather, Jesus has changed everything. It has happened. Jesus has conquered death and sin, and this victory is now imparted to us. Therefore, our faith is to be dynamic, not stagnant. We are filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore, this will be on the screen, therefore, faith is not just believing something with your head, but doing something with your body. But that's what we've reduced faith to. It's just knowing, well, I know God saved me from my sin. I know Jesus is the Son of God. I know that he died on the cross. I know that because I learned that in Sunday school. Miss So-and-so taught me that. She was sweet. She was awesome. She was just so sweet, blah, blah, you know, and we get into stories about Miss So-and-so, and she was awesome. I get that. But what I want to know is, how has that knowledge moved from your brain into your heart, and how has it changed your life? What you memorized as a kid is not going to get you to heaven. What you have memorized as a kid is not going to change your life. What's going to change your life is when you take that which is in your mind and you accept it with your heart and you allow him to change you radically. And you allow him to transform you. But see, we're too busy being shaped by the patterns of this world. We're too busy being shaped by the cultural liturgies of this world. There's a parable that an author uses. That actually, the J.K. James K. Smith uses this parable called the duck parable. And he said, imagine if you will, a town full of ducks. Yeah, ducks, quack, quack, yeah. And so every day these ducks, they get up and they waddle. And they quack to work, and they get up, and they waddle, and they quack here. And every Sunday morning, these ducks, they get up, and they waddle, and they quack into church. And there's a preacher duck that gets up and quack, quacks, and says, hey, welcome to church, and hey, we can live a different life. We can soar. We can soar like eagles. We can spread our wings and fly. We can do all these things. Quack, 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 quack. And all the ducks, they quack, amen, amen, amen. And they say a benediction. They're all thankful that they've sung songs about flying like eagles. They've sung all these songs and read all these scriptures about flying like eagles. And they say amen, quack, quack. And then someone's, the lead duck says amen. And guess what? They just waddle back out of church. And they keep on quacking and they keep on waddling. Even though the lead duck just said, hey, man, we can fly. We can soar like eagles. And they leave and nothing changes. That's a very funny parable, and I've never quacked during a sermon before. But does that sound familiar? To come in and hear a preacher talk about being set free from sin. Hear someone talk about that you don't have to live in the same old decisions that you've made, that you can be set free. We sing all these songs. We say amen. When we sing him in songs, we got our hands raised. Glory to God. Hallelujah. But how many times do we leave this place thinking, oh, that was a good sermon? How many times do we leave this place? Well, preacher preached a good sermon today. It's what we needed to hear. I think a lot of times we don't have paying attention. We're just in the routine of just saying amen. Reminds me of an episode of the Andy Griffith Show. You knew I was going to work that out. Well, they'd gone to church, and this guest preacher comes in. They're all excited about this preacher from New York coming, and they're in this church, and half of them is falling asleep, and so they're coming out. The preacher had preached about not rushing through life. He's preached about slow down, take it easy, which is, you catch the irony there, right? A preacher from New York coming to Mayberry to talk about slowing down and not rushing. But that's a whole nother thing. Don't rush, slow down. So they all come out, and says, Preacher Breen, that was an excellent message. And then Barney comes in and he says, yep, great message. That's one subject we can't talk enough about, sin. And he goes, he didn't talk about sin. And so the point is, how many times we walk into church and the preacher's preaching something and we just know to say amen because we just know how to do it. Amen. Hallelujah. We leave this place. Good message, preacher. And we leave this place still being shaped by the cultural liturgies of this world. We leave this place still doing what we've always done. So holiness takes practice. Here at Camden Nazarene, we are committed to four missional habits. It's these missional habits that I believe that if we embody these things, not only as individual believers, but as a church, that we will begin to see our church and our lives move forward to being more like Jesus Christ. It's the missional habits of gather, grow, go, and give. And so for this message, I took these four missional habits and I broke them down further into six practices that should result from gathering, growing, going, and giving. And I believe these are practices that we can that can happen right now. These are practices that we can do and we can live right now because, folks, the resurrection is real. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has happened. And because of that, we can live new lives. We can be transformed. And so when we gather, I believe we gather for passionate worship. And we realize that I am not the audience. We're going to get into some of this later with this series. But I'm a big believer that language is very, very important. You may say, oh, it's just semantics. Language and how we use it shapes us. So a newsflash for you consumers, you are not the audience. Well, yes, I am. I'm sitting and I'm watching you preach. You know, I feel like I'm at a show or a movie theater. You know, I'm sitting. I'm the audience. You're supposed to do things that entertain me and that I like. No. You're not the audience. I am not the audience. We're here for an audience of one, and that is the one true God. You are the congregation. See, language is important. So there's a reason why I'll refer to you, or Pastor Scott will refer to you as the congregation. You are never, never the audience. Because once you become the audience, you then begin to, you can get to have an opinion about, well, I didn't like that. Well, I didn't like the way he preached that. Well, I didn't like the way that guitar player did that. Well, I don't like, guess what? We're not the audience. We're here to worship. So when we get passionate worship. When we gather, we're going to grow. And when we grow, we're going to have spiritual growth because God has work to do in me. This is why you gather, so that you can grow. Because he's got work to do within all of us. We also gather because we realize that life together, this practice of life together, because circles are better than rows. You see, when we gather and when we grow, we recognize that we need one another. We recognize that it's not about me and I, but it's about us. It's about we. It's about the family of God. And then when we grow, We'll begin to understand what it is to go. And go leads us to this practice of relational evangelism. You see, an empty seat is room for a friend. You know that empty seat next to you? That empty seat means that there's someone in your life that needs to hear the gospel. The empty seat next to you means that there's someone in your life who, if you don't tell them the good news of Jesus Christ, they may spend an eternity in hell. Oh, he's talking about hell now. I didn't know we did all that still. Well, I cannot skirt around the truth, folks. If there is someone that is lost in your life, it may be your job to tell them that. You see, one of the primary reasons our church exists is because of that empty spot on that pew. And see, when we get that through our minds, that we're not here to consume, when we get it through our minds and into our hearts that we're here to gather, we're here because Jesus Christ is Lord, and we're here to be filled with His Spirit and then to be sent out as a blessing. Part of going out and being a blessing is telling the good news through relational evangelism. When we go, we'll participate in this practice of missional living, realizing it's not about us. It's not about us. And then this leads us to giving. Abundant generosity. I am blessed to be a blessing. Not only a blessing in the terms of telling the good news, but to give of our time, to give of our treasure, to give of ourselves to the church. These are cultural practices, folks, that will shape us. But here's the thing. Sometimes we can't allow these things to shape us because we're too busy being shaped by the cultural liturgies of the world around us. We're shaped by a liturgy that says you don't give to the church. You got to save all your money. You don't give to the church because you have to go and buy more stuff. But when we come in here, we need to be shaped by the liturgy that says, man, we've got to be generous because there are people who may spend an eternity in hell if we are not generous. There are people who may not hear the gospel if we're not going out and telling the good news. And you look at all these practices and you say, well, those don't really sound like a whole lot of fun, preacher. Well, I'll tell you, like Mr. Miyagi told Daniel-san, and the way the coach told the Hoosiers basketball team, this practice is not for your enjoyment. Newsflash, there's nothing in this book that says all of this is so you can have fun and be happy and enjoy life and do what you want to do. Can't find it in there. But what's in here is a story of a loving God who recognize that because of sin, you deserve hell, you deserve death. And it's a story about a God who loves us so much that He came and He wants to redeem us. And He has redeemed us so that you can stop what you're doing and do a new thing. You can let go of the former thing and take a hold of the new thing that God wants to do in your life. But guess what? You're too busy wallowing around in the same old sin, in the same old stuff, to realize, man, God wants to do a new thing in your life. And guess what? That takes practice. God's not going to do a new thing in your life coming to church once every 6 months, folks. Oh, He's not? No. Your child is not going to grow up to love the Lord, bring them to church every month or every other month. He's not. No. I think some people are surprised by that. You know, they get through life and they look back and say, what's wrong with my kids? And I'm like, I mean, you know, we took them to church once a month. Did they see you live out the faith? Did they see you in Scripture? I don't know. I'm not preaching now, I'm middling, so let me finish up. These practices are not for our enjoyment. And as we wrap up, you think about, I mean, these things are supposed to, they're supposed to stretch us. They're supposed to hurt. You know, there's a reason that when I go to the gym and when I leave the gym, I feel bad. You know? There's a reason why that one Sunday when I went and worked out with Aaron, I didn't get off this platform because I would not have been able to get back up. And I remember the conversation with him. I said, man, dude, I'm dying. And basically he said something to the effect of mission accomplished. Guys, my mission will be accomplished when people come to me and say, preacher, this is hurting. Man, this thing of generosity is hurting. This thing of going and telling the story, this thing of gathering, this thing of rearranging my schedule to be at church, this is a little uncomfortable. And I'll say, mission accomplished. Keep on doing it. And watch yourself grow. Watch yourself begin to be shaped by the God who loves us so much, and your life will begin to be new and to flourish. So as the band comes and leads us, here's the question. When you leave this place, do you want to soar, or do you want to waddle out of here? Here's the truth. I mean, I know the people in this room. You guys have grown up in church. I guarantee you, what I've just said today, you've heard countless times. You've heard about how sin can set you free. You've heard about how God wants to make you new. You've heard about how you don't have to keep on doing the same old sin. You've heard all that. But now that you've heard all that, but now the choice is yours. When you leave this place, do you want to waddle out of here like you waddled back in? Or do you want to soar the way the Word says that we can, when we fully surrender to Him, when we submit ourselves to those spiritual practices? I want you to stand and let's sing as the worship band leads us a song that reminds us of what it means, what it looks like for the Lord just to take our life, take all of it. Altar's open if you want to pray.
The rhythm and timing on this is a little different, so feel free to listen to the folks and then join in. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to you. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. My voice. Take my voice and always only for my King.
Father, we are so very thankful to have been in your house. And Lord, it's my prayer, Lord, that we are aware, that we understand, Lord, the cultural practices, the liturgies, if you will, that shape us. And Lord, help us to understand that what we do here, it's all about helping us remember and teaching us and helping us practice to be counterculture, to be more like you and less like the world. Lord, I pray that as we leave this place, Lord, that we've heard the message, Lord, that we can live a victorious life. Lord, we've heard the message that we can be different, that we can soar out of this place. Lord, help us not just to waddle out of here like we waddled in. Lord, help us to allow the knowledge of what we know your word says, Lord, that we allow it to sink into our heart and radically change who we are. Radically change.
Thank you for visiting CamdenFirstChurch.org.